Now, beginning with verse 12 here, and going through verse 16, these modern apostate teachers are defined and described. And you will not find anywhere language more vivid, more graphic, more dramatic, more frightening than the description that's given here of the apostates in the last days. Now I'm reading verse 12, and you listen to this. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, here is without doubt one of the most vivid descriptions that's given of these men that's possible to find anywhere. And I think probably that I ought to read you the translation that Dr. Wiest has, because it's quite vivid itself. And I want to share that with you now. I'm reading his. These are the hidden rocks in your love feasts, sumptuously feasting with you without fear, as shepherds leading themselves to pasture, waterless clouds carried past by winds, autumn trees without fruit, having died twice, rooted up. Now, what a picture that you have here. Now, there are spots in our translation, but you'll notice that the translation we have here is hidden rocks, and that is the picture. They're hidden rocks that wreck a ship, and they make what Paul called the shipwreck of the faith, that many said it made shipwreck of the faith. They evidently ran into an apostate. Hidden rocks that wreck a ship. In other words, an apostate is merely the tip of an iceberg. Actually, you see but very little. But if you bump into it and the ship runs into it, the ship will go to the bottom of the sea. And how many, especially young people today, whose faith has been not only shaken, but in many cases wrecked by this type of teaching. I wouldn't want to be in the position of a person like that. Now, they attend the love feasts. Now, these love feasts were held in the early church before the communion service. They came there and they shared a meal together. Well, these apostates came in and they had a ravenous appetite. They could eat more than anyone else. And they did it without any fear at all. They would feast, feeding themselves without fear. In other words, shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. Well, as shepherds, they fed themselves. I think Milton aptly described this situation when he wrote about his friend Lysias, and it's in the poem Lysias, where this young preacher who was a real expositor to the word was drowned crossing the Irish Channel. And Milton grieved about the young man, and he told about the situation in England even in his day, that the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. What a picture of an apostate in the pulpit. He feeds himself, but he's not feeding the flock at all, not giving them the word of God. And they're clouds without water. In other words, they wear robes and they speak in a very pompous, pontifical voice. They speak with authority. They've had a public speaking course, and they've had a course in homiletics, and they know how to spiritualize a text of Scripture and make it mean entirely something different than God intended it to mean. They look like they're filled with the Word of God, but they're empty and dry. Beautiful clouds that go over. I can remember chopping cotton as a boy in southern Oklahoma in summertime, and the clouds that go over. Oh, how this boy prayed for rain so I wouldn't have to chop cotton. But there wasn't any rain in those clouds. They were just snowy white, nothing in the world but puffs of white. They were just heads of clouds. That's all in the world that they were. And there was no water in them at all. Well, these do not have the water of life. They know nothing about the Word of God, actually. And then they're described as trees without fruit. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Well, these old boys, they don't even have any fruit. How are you going to judge them? Well, when they don't have any fruit, that's the worst kind of fruit of all. And he says here concerning them, "Twice dead, plucked up by the roots." It was Dwight L. Moody that I believe put it like this. When a man is born once, he'll have to die twice. When a man is born twice, he'll only have to die once, and he may not have to die that time. But these are twice dead, and that means they are physically dead, actually. Then they're twice dead in the sense that they're spiritually dead. The body's going to have to die, so that actually they're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet they're trying to lead others. What a picture this is of the apostate, by the way. Now he's not through with that. Verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He said in verse 12 that they were clouds carried about by the winds. In other words, these men generally speak on current events. Every Sunday, they pick up something out of the newspaper or something they've seen on TV, and that becomes the subject of the sermon for the coming Lord's Day. They don't really give the interpretation of the Word of God that would be applicable for the day, but they are just driven about like the clouds are here, that they're raging waves of the sea. They just get up and rant, and they're unashamed about it all. How tragic it is. I have literally hundreds of letters from young preachers, went through seminaries where they were never taught the Word of God. And these men want to be expositors of the Word. They don't want to be just nothing in the world but raging waves of the sea, or trees without fruit, or clouds without water. Now they're wandering stars. They are just wandering through space. It means that they are lawless, that they're following no course whatsoever. And again, reserve the blackness of darkness forever. Now, again, may I present to you hell. One symbol is fire. The other is the blackness of darkness. And I think we need to emphasize that today. That seems to be, to me, more frightful than anything else. And if you've ever been down in Carlsbad Caverns and had them turn out the light, you know what real darkness is. I'd hate to be down there forever, my friend. How tragic it would be. Now, I'm going to talk about hell when we get to it over in the book of Revelation. We're not there yet, and I'm glad for that. But a great deal is put upon fire as far as hell is concerned. I believe hell is literal. But to say it is a literal fire isn't quite adequate. For this reason, there will be spiritual creatures, and there will be man. And the worst sins of man are actually spiritual sins. Unbelief is an awful sin. Therefore, physical punishment wouldn't quite be adequate. I think that fire is a very faint symbol of the reality. In other words, I think men in hell will wish that it was a literal fire, because it's going to be so much worse. And another figure that we see here, the blackness of darkness forever. And to me, that's far more frightening than the other. And I believe that they carry the darkness with them. It's not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. John Milton, who had an insight into many spiritual truths, he had this in one of his poems. "He that has light within his own clear breast, may sit in the center and enjoy bright day. But he that hides a dark soul and foul thoughts, benighted walks under the midday sun, himself is his own dungeon. I think that is tremendous. My feeling today is that the thing that makes hell are those that go there. There's a place here on earth been called Hell's Kitchen. Well, is it a different kind of real estate there than some other place? No, it was the people that were there. And it's man in his spiritual darkness and the physical darkness. That to me is frightful beyond words. May I say to you, this may give a little different conception of this place. Now we come to another remarkable passage of Scripture. And it's the only place it occurs in the Word of God. It's here in Jude. And it reads now, and I'm reading verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And verse 15, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think every time that men blaspheme by taking the name of Christ, they're going to give an answer for that someday. You don't speak lightly of him by any means, because that is a sin. He's the Son of God. And today this generation will have a great deal to answer to. But now the thing that is remarkable here is the prophecy of Enoch. Now, you will not find that prophecy in the Old Testament because it's not there. You have the record of Enoch, of a man in that antediluvian period before Noah, who walked with God, and God took him. He removed him from this earthly scene. The record is there. But the fact that he prophesied, we are told nothing about that at all. Now, Enoch here is the one that is mentioned in that antediluvian period before Noah. And he is the man that walked with God, because Enoch is not a too familiar name. Now, the quotation here is a quotation from the apocryphal book of Enoch. And this is a book that was known to the early church fathers of the second century. And then it was lost for centuries. Of course, there were a few fragments of it about. And then it was found by Bruce in the Ethiopic Bible, that is, in Ethiopia, in 1773. And it consists of revelations purporting to have been given to Enoch and to Noah. Now, the object of the book is to vindicate the ways of God in his providential dealings with man. And it sets forth the retribution reserved for sinners, and to show that the world is under the immediate government of God. Now, Enoch prophesied with respect to these false teachers of these last days. And that's a remarkable thing. Now, God apparently did not want that book in the canon of Scripture, or it would have been in the canon of Scripture, you may be sure. And godly men recognized that it was an apocryphal book. But here is one prophecy that Jude gives that God wanted to put into the record, into his holy word. And it is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ with his saints. Now, Enoch was translated, and he was removed without dying, and the church is to be removed from the earth one day, and those that are in the church at that time will be removed without dying. Most of the church has already passed through the doorway of death. They are to be caught up to meet together with the living to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's not a teaching of the Old Testament at all, though Enoch is a representative of that. This is what happened to him before the judgment of the flood came. He was removed from the earthly scene. Now, before the great tribulation comes, why, the church that's on the earth, the true church, that is, believers, they will be removed from this earth, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, after the great tribulation, the Lord Jesus comes to the earth then. You see, at the rapture, he does not come to the earth. Believers are caught up to meet him. When we say that is the second coming of Christ, it's not quite that. If you mean he's coming to the earth, no. The rapture is the removal of the church. In fact, that is exactly what Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians, as we've seen in the second chapter. Aphistemi means departure, and the departure must come first, he says. That's the next thing on the agenda of God. Now, that departure is translated an apostasy. Well, the apostasy is a departure from the faith. Well, when the true church leaves, and those that are left in the organization that are not believers, you will have the total departure of the visible church here on earth from the faith. But the true church is departed from the earth. That makes this, let me say, friends, a remarkable prophecy of Scripture. And I would like very much to give you the translation that, again, Dr. Wiest has, because he's given so many penetrating truths in his translation. He says here in verse 14 and 15, "And there prophesied also with respect to these, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, saying, Behold, there comes the Lord with his holy myriads." And here, it's quite interesting. It has to do with the numbers, and the saints here can be supernatural or natural, which would mean the church that will come back with him. But if the church is going to come back with him to reign on earth, sometime before it had to leave the earth to be able to come back to the earth. You just have to have a rapture if you believe Christ is coming to the earth with the saints someday. Now, will you notice, the emphasis is upon numbers to execute judgment. Now, it's the return of Christ in judgment. He gave that in the Olivet Discourse himself, and it's mentioned again and again in the Word of God. We've seen it in the Old Testament. To execute judgment against all and to convict all those who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. And the thing is that they are ungodly, and they're ungodly in the sense that they leave God out. That is the emphasis that we've called attention to before. They just do not have a reverential awe of God. And that is something that's quite popular today. Now, concerning all their works, they're to be judged concerning all their works of impiety. Works which are not godly works, but actually would be anti-God, which they impiously performed, and concerning all the harsh things which impious sinners spoke against him. And here we have that tremendous judgment that is coming upon the earth. Now, having given here this prophecy of Enoch, and it's a great prophecy, the organized church that will be in total apostasy at that time will go into the great tribulation after the rapture. And at the rapture, this apostate church is ruptured. The true believers leave, and the make-believers remain here on earth. And they are here when he comes to judge man in that day. Now, in verse 16, he says, "These are murmurers." Now, he's talking about these apostates, and he gives us further identification of them. Actually, you just can't miss it, friends. The picture that you have here is a picture that I think is tremendous. I want to read to you verse 16. And then we're going to come back to this to dwell on it, because here is another great truth that we have in this section. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And that means their desires. Actually, their desires do not have to be base. They could be lovers of good music. That could be the thing. The point is, anything spiritual, anything that relates to God, is entirely left out. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, five things are mentioned here concerning them. They're murmurers. Two, they're complainers. Three, they walk after their own desires. Four, their mouth speaketh great swelling words. And then five, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. This is the picture that is given to them here. Now, let's look at this. Murmurous means they mutter complaints. That is the picture that's given of them here. They complain about everything. They complain about their own lot in life. They're discontented. They're never satisfied. Have you heard the testimony of someone who's been genuinely converted? I was just looking about, seeing if I could pick up a letter here. I have a whole sheaf of them, but I can't lift one out just now. But we have literally hundreds of letters here. People tell about that they were discontented, dissatisfied, and unhappy with their lot. And then they came to Christ, and all of that changed. Well, the thing is that that is the picture of the murmurers. That's another identification of the apostate. And he's a complainer. That is something else that he does. He complains, blames his lot in life. If he recognizes God at all, he blames God for everything that has happened to him. Then you have here this statement about they walk after their own desires. And those desires actually could be desires that would not be base as we think of it as immorality. It would be that which would leave God out altogether. In fact, it could be religious. They could enjoy a liturgy or a ritual and that type of thing and find a certain amount of satisfaction in it. But down deep in their heart, they're discontented. And then their mouth speaking great swelling words. They are great at applauding others, and they say a lot of things that are not true about individuals. I always notice an introduction that's given to me, and I know whether it's true or not. And sometimes they're quite flowery. And when they are, I wonder about the brother whether he really knows me or not. This business of speaking great swelling words, flowery speech that has no substance in it whatsoever and does not actually have the Word of God in it. It's like fuzz and fizz and foam. It's that type of speaking that really has no content in it at all. I think the politicians, I was rather amused listening to one the other night that was being questioned, and he brought in a great deal of modern words that are being overworked today. He talked about a certain program that was productive, and he talked a great deal about that we must do this to help people, you know, that type of thing. Well, when I analyzed it, when he got through, he hadn't said anything. He had just been talking, that's all, and had not committed himself to anything whatsoever. Well, there are a great many today that are in the ministry that talk like that too, by the way. And having men's person in admiration because of advantage. This simply means that they do not look to God, but they look to man. They look to man for their promotion, their advantage. They do not look to God at all. This is something that we've had up before. You remember James had something to say about this over in the second chapter of the book of James, verse 1. Listen to this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. I went into a church some time ago where I was to preach, and they did not know me very well. That is, the ushers certainly didn't. And so I thought that I would just go in and not identify myself at all. Well, when I walked up, two ushers were busy talking to each other, and they paid no attention to me, and so I just waited, never said a word. And finally, one of them said, you want a bulletin? I said, yes, thank you. And I took a bulletin, and then he said, where do you want to sit? And I said, well, I don't know. Just where would you want to seat me? Well, he says, how about taking that seat right there? Well, it wasn't about to take me down front, and there were plenty of seats down front. I'd got there very early. And he was not in a friendly mood at all. So that I never said anything. I just walked on down. I didn't sit down. I walked on back. And then I came out on the platform later, and I looked back at that usher. Believe me, he was white. After the service, he came up to me very apologetically. You know, he said, I didn't know you were going to be our preacher today, that you were Dr. McGee and that sort of thing. And I said to him, I said, well, it really wasn't very important for you to recognize me at all, because, very frankly, I was going to preach here today, and I was going to preach here regardless of whether the ushers let me in or not. But I said, I really think it is important that you usher strangers and visitors to a seat and be very friendly to them. I think that would be important. Now, that's the thing that you find today, and I have noted this, especially in church circles, do you find this? I've noticed certain schools. One school will give a man from another school a doctor's degree, something he didn't work for. So that school, in turn, turns around and invites the brother down there that gave him a degree. They give him a degree up there, and so they can call each other doctor from then on. And then they talk about how wonderful each one is. And that's true sometime of preachers. We go to a place and the pastor there introduces us as some great person, as if we were, and we're not. And then he comes over to our place and we introduce him as some great person. And he may be, I don't know. But the point is that that's the method that is pursued. And frankly, that's the method of apostate. They do not look to God. They are not concerned to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They're more interested in the applause of the crowd, of what people say. And I think that today's one of the curses of the ministry, and I do not mean to be ugly or pick on my brethren, because there's so many wonderful men, and many of them very courageous. But I was at a certain conference, and a very timid preacher came up to me, and he said to me, do you preach in your church the way that you are speaking here? And I said, why, certainly, why not? Well, he says, why, if I preach that way in my church, I'm confident that I would have to resign. Well, I said, I certainly feel sorry for you, and I think the church is in a very bad way. Why, I said, of course I speak that way. I said, the message that you just heard me give, I gave it in my own church before I came up here. I practiced on them so I could give it to this group up here. I don't quite understand that today, but that does happen to be one of the marks of an apostate, having men's person in advantage, in admiration, because of some advantage they will get from it. In other words, they're looking to man for promotion and not looking to God for promotion. Now, this is certainly a condemnation of these men.